Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
All right, well, today we continue in our series in the book of Judges called Looking for a what? Hero. Looking for a Hero. Last week we began a new cycle in this book. Israel was severely oppressed for 7 years by the worst enemy yet, the Midianites. And they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up Gideon. Now, I don't know what kind of enemies that you have in your life, or enemies that you're facing today. It may be a physical or emotional battle. Or you may be at odds with someone within your own family. Or maybe your enemy is financial pressure or stress at work. Whatever enemies we face today, we need to know something. We need to know the Lord fights our battles. The Lord fights our battles. This is crystal clear as we open God's word to Judges chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, I hope you'll turn to Judges chapter 7. That's next in our study. Judges 7, page 213, if you grab the hardback copies you came in. The Lord fights our battles. But how does he do that? How does the Lord fight my battles? First, number one, cutting away self-sufficiency. Cutting away self-sufficiency. Let's look at verse 1 in Judges chapter 7. Jerubbaal, it's like, wait, who's that? Oh, it's Gideon. That is Gideon. And all the troops who were with him got up early, because it was daylight saving time, and camped, no, it's not in the text. I just thought I want to make sure you were listening. Okay. Got up early and camped beside the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them, below the hill of Moreh, in the valley. Okay, so now we already just learned Gideon's new name. We saw it earlier last week, Jerubbaal, which is a reminder that how he went to war against Baal. Remember that last week, and he was victorious in chapter 6. Let Baal contend. That's his new name, Gideon's new name. And now Gideon is about to go to war against their oppressive bullies, the Midianites. Israel's all set. They're ready to go. But the Lord speaks in verse 2. Let's look at what he says. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many troops for me to hand the Midianites over to them, or else Israel might elevate themselves over me and say, I saved myself. Now announce to the troops, whoever is fearful and trembling may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 of the troops turned back, but 10,000 remained. The Lord's desire was for Gideon and his army to take zero credit for the victory over Midian. Yahweh is guarding their hearts from pride. In no way does he want them to be able to say, I saved myself. You know, that phrase, I saved myself, is the anthem of Americanism today. Independence, self-sufficiency, self-assured, autonomous. I don't need anyone's help, thank you. But that's false. It's not true. We all have weaknesses. We all have needs that we cannot meet ourselves. We all need a hero. And God will be Israel's undisputed hero. That's why the army was cut from 32,000 to how many? 10,000. 10,000. Now, it's interesting. Interesting that the Lord is separating those who are fearful from those who are not. And we know Gideon, we've gotten to know him last week. Gideon is a man who has fear. He is a fearful man. So this is the moment for Gideon, I'm sure, as the leader to take note of his own heart and to face his own fears. And the Lord will help him. We'll see that. So cutting the army down to a third of its original size, surely that's enough. You know, that, or that's not enough, or if we could put it that way. That's going to be enough now to show that the Lord must have won the battle if there were only 10,000 soldiers, right? Right? No. Wrong. You know the story. You're cheating. No, wrong. 10,000 is still too many. We're going to see in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many troops. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. If I say to you, this one can go with you, he can go. But if I say to anyone about anyone, this one cannot go with you, he cannot go. So the Lord continues to sift the army here. Can you just see Gideon's face fall when the Lord says there are still too many? 10,000, too many. Oh, what? Oh, what? What are you doing to me? So the Lord, what's he doing? He's continuing to cut away self-sufficiency. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. So he brought the troops down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, separate everyone who laps water with his tongue like a dog. Do the same with everyone who kneels to drink. So there's this test. Verse 6. The number of those who lapped with their hands to their mouths was 300 men, and all the rest of the troops knelt to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and hand the Midianites over to you, but everyone else is to go home. Now, what's the meaning of this test? Commentators simply say this test is ambiguous. It's not that clear. And the point is that the Lord took the lesser of the two groups. So 9,700, 300, I'll take the 300. I'll take those. That will be your army. So Gideon, his army has been cut again. From 32,000 to 10,000 to what? 300. If you like percentages, Gideon's army was cut from by 99.1% from the beginning. 99.1%. Now it seems like a suicide mission. And Gideon feels it. We could see that. He hedges his bets a little bit in verse 8. Look at verse 8. So Gideon sent all the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 troops who took the provisions and their ram's horns. The camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, just not miss this, okay? Gideon did not fully obey the Lord. The Lord told him to send them home. Where did Gideon send them? The beginning of verse 8. He sent them to their tents. So he sent the 9,700 Israelites not home, as the Lord instructed at the end of verse 7, but to their tents, just in case. We see there's still fear in Gideon. Cutting away self-sufficiency by cutting his army down to 300 increased his fear. It didn't decrease his fear. So we're going to see. It was necessary. This was necessary to show all of Israel that the Lord would fight their battles for them. It's going to be really clear. So how does the Lord fight my battles? By cutting away self-sufficiency. Maybe God's done that in your life. He cuts away that self-sufficiency. Second, giving us confidence in his power. So God cuts away our self-sufficiency, and then he gives us confidence in his power. So first part of this is the Lord gives Gideon assurance. He needs that. Look at verses 9 through 11. That night, the Lord said to him, get up and attack the camp, for I have handed it over to you. But if you are afraid to attack the camp, go down with Purah, your servant. Listen to what they say, and then you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So the Lord is gracious to Gideon here. He knows Gideon is still afraid. You know what? If you or I were in that position, we would probably be afraid. Wouldn't we? I mean, that would be... These are long odds. It seems like a suicide mission. So Gideon is still afraid. The Lord is gracious. He tells him, go down to the Midianite camp. Hear what they're talking about and take your servant with you. Take Purah with you so you won't have to do it alone. God is gracious. You know, fear, we're going to see, is a major theme in this chapter, in chapter 7. Fear, and we've all dealt with fear, haven't we? We know the feeling of fear. Fear is not something we can just wish away. We have to overcome it over and over again. And Gideon had to overcome fear in chapter 6 when he went to war against idols. And now he has to do it again. Gideon is not alone, though, in Scripture. We see Moses. When God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh, what does Moses do? He comes up with every excuse he can to not go. He's afraid. And God says, well, take Aaron with you. You won't have to go alone. Take Aaron with you. I will be with you, but if that's not enough, take Aaron with you. So what does this teach us? Barry Webb points this out. He says, it is a reminder that the one indispensable requirement for a leader of God's people is not fearlessness, but obedience. Obedience. The Lord is compassionate. He is kind. He is giving. And he can help us with our fear. What fears plague us today? Rising gas prices? Inflation? That can cause fear. What's going to happen? How far is this going to go? Parenting challenges cause fear. Going to talk to our neighbor about Christ can bring fear. A health crisis definitely brings fear. And fear can be paralyzing. We know that. So as we pause in Gideon here, let's just talk about fear for a little bit. How can I overcome my fear? Maybe you're dealing with fear today. Major fear. I'm going to give you three helpful ways to overcome fear. Number one, decide to trust in the Lord. Decide to trust in the Lord. When David was being oppressed by the Philistines and his enemies were nearby, he wrote Psalm 56. Look at this. Psalm 56, verse 3. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Trust is a decision we have to make in the midst of our fear. I will. You see that statement? It's a statement of intent. I will trust in you. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. So we can sit in the Lord's presence in prayer. It's a great way to decide to trust in the Lord. It's to pray. That's a position, a posture of trust. Praying, journaling, looking to the Lord, crying out to him. Decide to trust the Lord. That's the first step to overcoming fear. Here's the second. Lean into God's word. Lean into it. Lean into God's word. The very next verse we see in Psalm 56 says, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? You know, God's word is praiseworthy. His word can speak peace into our fears. So spend time with the Lord in his word and remember, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Sometimes we forget that. And we need to be reminded, and that's why we go into God's word. God's word reminds us the truths that will help us with our fears. Number three, spend time with other believers. Spend time with other believers. The people of God are vitally important to help us overcome our fears. Has that ever happened for you? You've had a brother or sister in Christ come alongside you and help you with your fears? Coming even to this Sunday morning worship service together can bring us hope and peace and encouragement and perspective. Worshiping, singing together with the body of Christ can help us remember the Lord will fight our battles. If you are dealing with fear, sit with a more experienced believer, an older believer, and share those fears and let that other believer encourage you and help you and give you perspective. Now, you might be wondering, well, what if someone is coming to me with fear? What if someone's coming to me and they're afraid? What should I do? Well, I want to give us three do's and three don'ts, okay? So if someone comes to you experiencing fear, do not lecture. Do not lecture that person. Don't say, hey, faith, not fear. Or throw Bible verses in their faces. Well, look at this verse and look at this verse and look at this verse. Or tell them to pray more. Now, while all these words of advice are good and right and true, lecturing is not usually what that person needs when they're in fear. It's not the most helpful. Advice is usually not what that person is actually looking for. So don't lecture. Number two, do not shame. Do not shame that person. You shouldn't be afraid. Just stop it. You're being silly. This is not that big of a deal. You know, I had a much worse thing happen to me. Let me tell you about it. That's shaming. Don't do that when someone comes to you with fear. Don't lecture. Don't shame. And don't judge. Don't judge that person. You know, I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed that you are so fearful. You really need to grow up as a believer. Or maybe you wouldn't say that to their face, but you might say that to other people. Or you might think it in your heart, and you think, wow, I'm so glad that I'm so much more mature than that person because they're dealing with fear, and I just can't believe that. Don't judge. Don't judge that person. So don't do those things. What should we do? As believers, as mentors, as people, who someone might come to us with fear. What should we do? Don't lecture or shame or judge. Here's what we should do. Do, number one, listen patiently. Listen patiently. So be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Take it in. Show empathy. That goes a long way. Empathy goes a long way. Listen patiently. Number two, be present. Be present, emotionally present, physically present, patiently present. Give that person your full attention and time. They might need a lot of your time. Be present. Number three, enter in with them. Enter in with them. Go with them to the appointment. Sit in the lobby and wait for them. Pray for them. Ask for updates. Follow up. Walk with them through their situation with loving support. That's what the person needs. 10 years ago, I was in my early 30s. And one day, I had a lot of blood in my stool. A lot. And it freaked me out. And I went to the doctor, and he said, "Oh, I'm really concerned. That's not good. We need to schedule a colonoscopy for you." So, you know, I thought I had to wait till 50 to get one of those, but got one when I was 32. And it was I wasn't nervous. I was afraid. I was fearful. It freaked me out. So when I was going through that and I was waiting for this procedure to be done, I was just overcome with fear. I was paralyzed with fear emotionally. I was a wreck. And I was a full-time pastor. I knew the scriptures. If someone came to me and I told them that I was afraid, and if someone came to me and said, "Adam, Pastor Adam, faith over fear," I would say, "I know. I know that. But I'm still afraid. I know the Bible verses. Don't give me the Bible verses. I can quote them to you. But I'm still struggling. I'm still dealing with fear. I don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? What does this mean?" All of those things were swirling around in my head, and I was struggling, and I knew that I shouldn't be afraid. I knew. I didn't need a lecture. I didn't need anyone to shame me. I didn't need anyone to judge me. So what was most helpful? Spending time in God's Word, talking to the Lord about it. But also, I had lunch with an older mentor, Rich Dewey, and he loved me. He listened to me. I shared my heart with him. He sat with me, and he gently gave me perspective. That's what I needed. That's what I needed. And it turned out it was minor. It was a minor thing. Could have been major, but it wasn't. So I'm thankful. But I just want to say, I think Christians, believers in Christ, we have not done well with fear over the last couple of years. We've struggled. We've struggled with fear and maybe let it overcome us. Or we have not treated people well who are struggling with fear. We've been guilty of lecturing or shaming or judging. So may we look to the Lord. May we look to the Lord as our example. Here's the question. How did God treat Gideon and Moses when they were afraid? How did God treat them? We can see the example of the Lord. He did not lecture them or shame them or judge them. God listened to them and was present with them and entered in with them, and he provided someone to help them overcome their fear. In both cases, we see that. Here, take this person with you. You don't have to do this alone. I am with you. God gave every assurance, and God was with them in their fear. So if you're dealing with fear today, it's good to know that we have a kind and caring and compassionate God. He is the Lord who fights our battles. May we be better as we help one another deal with fear. So let's get back to Gideon. Let's give Gideon a little bit of credit. I know he's afraid. Let's give him some credit here. Despite his fear, he hacked down, last week, he hacked down Baal's altar and Asherah pole in Judges 6. And here in Judges 7, he obeys God and he goes down into the enemy camp. Can you imagine his heart just pounding through his chest? This is a massive camp, a massive army we see in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Now the Midianites, Amalekites, and all the people of the east had settled down in the valley like a swarm of locusts. And their camp and their camels were as innumerable as the sand on the seashore. That's a big army. Chapter 8 will tell us that there were at least 135,000 men. Gideon has an army of how many? Remind me, I forgot. How many does he have? 300 versus 135,000. He's outnumbered 450-1. Not good odds. But this vast army, despite their huge advantage in numbers, will fall. We're going to see that. And how does it happen? Barry Webb says, if there is to be any victory at all, it will have to be God-given. No other kind of victory is possible for 300 against so many. The spying begins in verse 13. Look at verse 13. When Gideon arrived, there was a man telling his friend about a dream. He said, listen, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp, struck the tent, and it fell. The loaf turned the tent upside down so that it collapsed. His friend answered, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon and son of Joash, the Israelite. God has handed the entire Midian camp over to him. What in the world? What does a barley loaf striking a tent in a dream have to do with God handing the Midianites over to Gideon? And the answer is, I have no idea. Every commentator I read this week has no idea. And I was really tempted to do a really terrible pun here, but I'm going to skip it. Stop. You come up with your own. Bread. A loaf of bread. Must have been very dense. Anyway, so that wasn't the pun. What's going on here? All we have to know, this, just forget about everything else. All we have to know is that the Midianites interpreted it this way. God is against us. God is against us. And now they are the ones filled with fear. And Gideon now has confidence. So there's a switch here. The Lord graciously gave Gideon what he needed. So now it leads to the second part here. And that's Gideon takes leadership. Look at verse 15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to Israel's camp and said, get up, for the Lord has handed the Midianite camp over to you. So Gideon knows this good news has ultimately come from the Lord, and so he bows in worship. We saw that earlier in last week's chapter. He recognizes the Lord will fight his battle. The Lord will fight his battle. So he gives all credit to God by worshiping him for this sure victory. And then he quickly rallies and organizes the troops. So Gideon gives them their weapons in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies and gave each of the men a ram's horn in one hand and an empty pitcher with a torch inside the other hand. Nice weapons. Nice. You would think that this small band of warriors would want all the swords and spears and bows and arrows and shields they could find. But instead, they're given trumpets. That's what a ram's horn is. They get trumpets and pitchers and torches. What in the world is Gideon up to here? Let's look at verses 17 and 18. Watch me, he said to them, and do what I do. When I come to the outpost of the camp, do as I do. When I and everyone with me blow our ram's horns, you are also to blow your ram's horns all around the camp. Then you will say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So that's the plan. They're following Gideon's leadership and are about to step out in faith because this is still a crazy plan against so many soldiers. So how does the Lord fight my battles? How does the Lord fight my battles? By cutting away self-sufficiency, by giving us confidence in his power. And third, by calling us to stand still and watch the Lord's victory. Stand still and watch the Lord's victory. Look at verse 19. Gideon and the 100 men who were with him went to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch after the sentries had been stationed. Now just pause there for a second. So this is in the middle of the night. This is the moment that one set of very exhausted soldiers were walking back to their tents while another set of soldiers were just waking up to take the overnight watch. It's dark. And the Midianite soldiers are not fully alert. And then suddenly, look at the middle of verse 19. They blew their ram's horns and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. The three companies blew their ram's horns and shattered their pitchers. They held their torches in their left hand and their ram's horns to blow in their right hands. And they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Kind of reminds us of Jericho, doesn't it? Joshua chapter 6. Now we already know from the dream earlier, the interpretation of the crazy bread dream, that the army of Midian is already fearful. They're freaking out. They know somehow the Lord and Gideon are against them. And now, in the middle of the night, half of them, or two-thirds of them, are half awake, disoriented. They're spooked by trumpets, and they see torches all around, and they hear the clattering of jars breaking. And what did the army of Israel shout? What did they shout? A what? Help me out here. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. How many of them had a sword? None. None of them had a sword. None of them had swords. They had trumpets, jars. Well, not anymore. Not jars anymore. And they had torches. So here's the point. The Lord's sword was the only one needed to win. The Lord is the undisputed hero. The Lord fights our battles. The Lord fights Israel's battle in verses 21 and 22. Look at this. Verse 21, each Israelite took his position around the camp, and the entire Midianite army began to run, and they cried out as they fled. When Gideon's men blew their 300 ram's horns, the Lord caused the men in the whole army to turn on each other with their swords. So literally, Yahweh set a sword each man on his comrade. They're killing each other in the darkness, in the confusion. Gideon's army would win without a single casualty. They would defeat this massive army without a sword, without one arrow or spear. All they did was stand and watch. Can you imagine? They stood there and watched. They're killing each other. They're running in chaos. This is similar to the way the Lord won the victory for Moses and the people of Israel fleeing the Egyptian army in Exodus. Israel is trapped between Pharaoh and his army and the Red Sea. And look at Exodus 14, verse 10. Look at this. Very similar. It says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. The people complained to Moses, and they were sure they were all going to die. And Moses answered in verses 13 and 14. He said, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You will need only to be still." We know what happened then. The Lord fought their battle. They won what seemed to be an impossible victory. And the Lord does it again for 300 soldiers versus 135,000 in the Jezreel Valley. They only needed to do what? What'd they have to do? Just stand and watch. They just stood still, stood firm, and they saw the deliverance of the Lord. Now, every one of us, we don't face a massive Midianite army ready to kill us, but we all face a massive enemy, which is sin, our rebellion. Our sin makes us enemies of God. We are the enemy of our own souls. We stand condemned because of our sin. But the good news is in Titus chapter 3, look at this. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness we had done, but according to His mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. It's amazing. It's an amazing deliverance. We were dead in our sins. When we were dead in our sins, the Lord fought our greatest battle for us. Like Gideon's army, Jesus had to become weak to save us from our sins. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus won our victory by dying in our place. In fact, Jesus told Nicodemus this would happen in John chapter 3. Look what Jesus says. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. So we must simply stand firm and see the Lord's deliverance. His ultimate eternal deliverance is at the cross of Jesus. Jesus was lifted up on a beam of wood and died for our sins so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Look at the next verse. We know this verse, John 3:16 and 17. For God loved the world in this way, He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. So let me ask you, have you stood firm and seen God's deliverance for you? Or are you working really hard to be good enough to save yourself? Are you hoping God will save you because of your goodness? It's clear in Titus chapter 3, what we just read, that God saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy. The Lord fights our battles because we lack the strength and virtue to fight them ourselves. If you have never turned to Jesus in faith, do it today. Turn to Him. Now, I wish this were the end of Gideon's story. But it's not. I wish that we could just end with a great celebration of the Lord's victory at the hands of 300 men who just stood and watched the Lord win. But commentator Barry Webb tells us, unforeseen complications begin to arise. What complications? Look at verse 23. Then the men of Israel were called from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and they pursued the Midianites. So this small army of 300 should give all credit and glory to God. But that small army now has grown. It continues to grow in verse 24. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim with this message, come down to intercept the Midianites and take control of the watercourses ahead of them as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took control of the watercourses as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. So commentator Daniel Block suggests this is where things began to turn for Gideon. He says this, instead of operating by faith and seeking guidance from God, he relied on human strength and mobilized the troops of Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh. In other words, the 22,000 and the 9,700 were called into action. Commentator L.R. Klein says this, the coward has become confident. He directs far-flung mopping-up operations which are effectively carried out, but the voice of the Lord is stilled, not to be heard for the balance of the Gideon narrative. And the Spirit of the Lord, which brought the courage to fight a far greater military force, seems to slip from Gideon's shoulders in the process. It's amazing to see the coward become the overconfident. The Lord desired Gideon and all Israel to avoid self-sufficiency, but they fell right into it. It happens to us too, doesn't it? Pride sneaks in. We once gave all the glory to God and the credit to God, but then we begin to take credit for ourselves. We need to regularly repent of self-sufficiency and pride. Gideon had become self-sufficient. It's really clear that that's happened. And we see this bloody end in verse 25. Look at verse 25. They captured Oreb and Zeb, the two princes of Midian. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. While they were pursuing the Midianites, they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Oreb and Zeb are killed, interestingly, at a rock and a winepress. Now, these are familiar places in Gideon's story. Remember last week? The Lord called Gideon when he was threshing wheat where? In a what? Help me out here. In a wine press. And what? God proved to be God when he consumed Gideon's offering from a what? A rock. This is a powerful picture. Miles Van Pelt says, "The Lord heard Israel's cry for help, and now Israel is threshing the Midianites in the wine press." It is the Lord who delivers his people from the enemy. And Barry Webb adds, the marauders have been forced out of the land as juice is pressed out of grapes. What enemies are causing you fear today? We need to let the Lord fight our battles. How do we do that? We need to answer God's call, God's invitation in Psalm 46. Listen to this. God says, "Be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." In other words, the Lord fights our battles. And this gives us incredible freedom to simply be still and know that he is God. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. If you're struggling with fear today, the first step may be to simply be still before God and see his deliverance. Now, just don't miss this. This deliverance may not come right away. After all, Israel endured Midian's oppression for 7 years. The Lord's timing is often not our timing. But make no mistake, the Lord will fight our battles. How do I know? Because he did it at the cross and defeated our final enemy, which is death itself. When Jesus died, he did not stay in the grave, did he? He rose again. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So help me out here. Who gives us the victory? God does. And how do we receive it? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb. His death on the cross, like a lamb, makes us right with God. And his resurrection from the grave, like a lion, will give us and gives us final victory. The Lord fights our battles, church. The Lord fights our battles, so let's worship him. So the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, it just charges us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, because we have new life in Christ. We can go out into the world and we can work and we can do good works that God has prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them. May we do that with grace and with mercy for others. And may we trust the Lord with all of our hearts as we go from this place. Have a great Sunday. Hope to see you next week.